I'm always eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. What a privilege that we have to approach the throne of grace, because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who stands before you to plead our case. We are also thankful that God the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf, knowing your will for us. Father, we know that you are so gracious, so loving and caring, and that you have chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom. Our minds cannot fathom around the love demonstrated on the cross through your Son, Jesus Christ. However, Father, we do appreciate and thank you for the goodness that you show to us day by day, moment by moment. So as we have gathered this morning, we continue to bring to you members of this congregation who are having various health-related problems. We know you know who they are. We also know that you have the power to do that which is impossible, to prove yourself that yes, you are the true healer in all the universe. So, Father, we plead on behalf of these individuals that you be gracious to them, touching them with your healing hands in such a way that they may be healthy enough to return to join us in our worship of you. Again, we thank you, and we pray that as we begin our study this morning, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 28. And I'm going to read the entire section for now. He reads, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in this situation God called him to. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this." Now this section, really, the whole section of 1 Corinthians 17, chapter 7, verses 17 through 28, is really concerned with maintaining one's status quo. So we're still dealing with the concern of the Corinthians about marriage that we indicated the apostle addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 40. We have thus far considered the apostle's treatment of the necessity for avoidance of sexual immorality in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 7, we considered sexual obligation in marriage. The apostle provided conditional advice to the unmarried and widows in verses 8 and 9. He advised believers to remain single, but followed with command to marry when one could not control sexual desire. Now, so in verses 10 through 16, the apostle taught concerning a new appropriate condition for divorce among believers. The apostle added a valid reason for divorce, which is the case where an unbeliever in a mixed marriage wants out of the marriage. That notwithstanding, the message of the apostle that he conveyed in verses 10 through 16 is that believers should do everything possible to avoid divorce. Now, following the apostle's treatment of divorce, he continued with the issue of marriage in the section that we're about to consider. Now, there's no doubt that the apostle's teaching continues with marriage by noticing what he wrote in the passage that we're about to study. Consider, for example, the first question and instruction of verse 27. Just look at verse 27. It says, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Also consider what the apostle wrote in the first clause of verse 28, where it says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Thus, we are correct to state that the apostle was still dealing with issues of marriage in the passage that we're about to study. Admittedly, marriage is not the only subject of the apostle's instruction in the passage before us, so that it may appear that he moved to some other topics, but that's really not really the case. Now, although the apostle did not directly indicate that the two additional subjects he wrote in this passage have any relevance to marriage, but they do. Now, the apostle referenced circumcision in the passage that we are about to consider. Now, as we stated, the apostle did not say anything about marriage as it relates to circumcision, but that could affect marriage among Corinthian believers, or believers in general, really. You take, for example, if there is a Jewish believing lady that receives a marriage proposal from a fellow believer in the local church, but the man is a Gentile and presumably not circumcised, then the woman might refuse based on the fact that the man is uncircumcised. Now, this does not mean that there are no Jewish women married to Gentiles, for they were at that time. A good example was Timothy's father. The mother was married to a Gentile, a Greek, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. It is, he came, that's the apostle Paul, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now, that does not mean, like I say, it doesn't mean that the Jewish ladies will not marry Gentiles. But that's all usually because they are not true to what they believe. And just as we see today, many believers married to unbelievers because they're not faithful to what they believe. However, though, the point is that a believing Jewish lady may use then the fact that a believing Gentile man was not circumcised, use that to reject a marriage proposal from a fellow believer. Thus, the subject of circumcision still has relevance to marriage. Likewise, a believing man who is a slave could possibly propose marriage to a free woman in the local church. But she could also refuse because the man is a slave, although a believer. Now, such a proposal will be probably shocking to those on the outside, the church, and even some in the church. So, you see that the two subjects of circumcision and slavery, the apostle mentioned in our passage, although he did not state directly that they concern marriage, they do indeed concern marriage. So that whatever he's dealing with, we're looking at things in a practical manner. Now, it's unfortunate that the church of today do not follow the Bible. We follow the society. So some of the things I've just said, it may be shocking to the society, but it shouldn't be to the church of Christ. That same kind of thing that plays around today. There are many things where we just get so shocked because we are not following the Bible. And I keep emphasizing that because we Christians are getting weaker and weaker in what we believe. Because we are allowing the world to lead us instead of being the light and the salt of the world. So in any case, the passage before us is certainly concerned with the subject of maintenance of a person's status quo before salvation. Now the central point of our passage is that the Corinthians have several concerns about their status quo after salvation. Now there are several instructions in the passage that enable us to recognize that the Corinthians were concerned with several issues regarding their status quo at salvation. Let me mention them at this point to prove my point, although we will examine them later and in detail. Now the apostle writes in verse 20, look at verse 20, where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 20. He says, each one should remain in this situation which he was when God called him. Jump to verse 24. Verse 24 says, should remain in the situation God called him to. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, we have the apostle writes, it is good for you to remain as you are. So these various instructions convey that the Corinthians were concerned with their status quo after salvation. There are three of their concerns the apostle addressed in our passage here. There are three of them. The first concerns the matter of circumcision that he addressed in verses 18 and 19. Now this concern will indicate that some in the local church or some from Jerusalem had come to the local church in Corinth and might have advocated that the Corinthians should be circumcised to be truly God's people. Now as we indicated, we'll deal with this concern in detail later. Now the second concern involved the matter of slavery. The matter of slavery. Now certainly, there were slaves
in the local church in Corinth, and they might have wondered what their status quo is since they became Christians. So the apostle handled this concern in verses 20 through 23. The third concerned the primary focus of the seventh chapter, which is marriage. Now, some believers were concerned regarding their marital status, either because some have advocated being single as a demonstration of being spiritual, or others might have advocated the necessity of being married as believers in Christ. Now, this concern of marital status is treated by the apostle in verses 24 through 28. Again, as we have indicated, we will deal with this in greater detail. I'm just giving you an overview. So we are merely introducing to you the issues that lead us to indicate that the passage that we are about to consider or study is concerned with how the Corinthians should respond regarding their status quo in these areas now that they have become believers in Christ. In effect, we have indicated that the passage is concerned with the status quo of the Corinthians as salvation in comparison to what they were as unbelievers. Of course, the word salvation is not really used in our passage, but we will show later that salvation is involved in this passage that we're dealing with, since the apostle kept using the word called in our passage. Specifically, that word called is used 8 times in the NIV of this passage. As, of course, it is the same as in the Greek, the passage we are studying, the word is used 8 times. Now, so it is our assertion then that the passage that we are about to study conveys that the Corinthians have various concerns about their status quo after salvation. Based on this, there is a simple message the passage conveys to us. It is this: there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. Again, that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. In other words, the message is that you should be aware of the right kind of concern you should have and the ones that are inappropriate. Our study will focus on considering the various concerns, beginning with the appropriate one given in the passage that we are about to study. So, we now deal with appropriate concern of one's status quo as salvation. What is the appropriate concern of one's status quo as salvation? This is the focus of verse 17. So let me read verse 17 again. It reads, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is a rule I lay down in all the churches." Now, this verse is concerned with ensuring that a believer lives a life that is pleasing to the Lord, regardless of the status quo of the believer at the time of salvation. In other words, the thing that should concern the believer most is living his or her life to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and not being concerned with one's status quo as determined by the world. Now, there are ways people do that today. People are trying to keep up with who is who in their community. And some try to imitate them, ignore who they are in Christ. Or some, because they are not able to meet up with their imitation, get discouraged in their Christian life. Anyway, we are saying that the passage wants to hammer in the concept that a believer should never use his or her social standing as an excuse not to live a life that is honoring to the Lord. That's the thing the Holy Spirit wants to get. Your social standing should never affect how you live for Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're in the top or the bottom. It doesn't matter. Your life in Christ must be the same. So we are not to hide them under social situations to keep us from living our lives to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, there are at least three fundamental truths that are concerned in our verse. But before we get to these, we need to consider a problem that the verse presents as reflected in the way our English versions begin verse 17. Most of our English versions begin the verse with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless. Now the English versions, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the Revised Edition of the New American Bible, begin the verse with the word only. Only. Now the New Century Version and the Authorized Version, that is the King James Version, began the verse with the word but. While other English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version, the New Living Translation, and the God Word, began the verse without any connective whatsoever. Thus, by consulting various English versions, one gets the idea there is a problem in how to translate the beginning of the Greek sentence in verse 17 into the English. The problem really is whether we should take the verse as linked to what the apostle wrote in verse 15. Now, why we make issue of this is because, see, I know some of us, we talk fragmentedly. You know, you say one thing, you jump to the next one. You never finish your thought. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works in the scripture. He may take some, like the Apostle Paul, he may start something, and the Holy Spirit flush his mind, he stop right there, and go all the way to something else. And when he finishes, come right back. I do that here. And some of you get lost. That means something is not clinking with your spiritual life. You're not able to follow logical argument and return what you're doing. So, this is the issue, that if you don't take one part of the Bible, connect it to before or after, many times we will say the Bible contradicts itself because they're not looking at the context. They're not seeing the link. So, this is why these links are important. So, what we're saying is the issue is whether we should take verse 17 as linked to what the apostle wrote in verse 15 regarding a believer in a mixed marriage granting divorce to an unbelieving spouse that requests such divorce, or whether it is linked to the point implied in verse 16, which is that we do not know exactly if the Lord will use believers in a mixed marriage to help their unbelieving spouse to come to faith in Christ. Or that the verse then really begins a new subject and so not related to the preceding two verses. In other words, is the apostle talking about something new? It has nothing to do with what he's been dealing with. Now this problem is really because the Greek of verse 17 begins with a phrase that translates into the English as "if not." The Greek begins with a phrase that in the English it translates into "if not." That's really how it begins in the Greek. "If not." Now this phrase though, that appears several times in the Greek New Testament, may be interpreted in different ways in the English. Now the phrase may be translated literally, "if not," as in the Lord's statement, the Lord Jesus' statement, of what would have happened to the Jews who rejected him if he had not come into the world, as recorded in John chapter 15, verse 22. John chapter 15, verse 22. It is, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." Now, it is with the literal meaning of the phrase, if not, that the word though is also used to describe those among the Israelites that God swore would not enter into his rest, as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. It is, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? If not," that's like, "if not to those who disobeyed." Of course, we studied this in detail many years ago, but the reality is you can never enjoy the rest God wants you to have as a believer if you don't live in obedience. Just no way. It's just something that can never happen. In other words, you disobey God and you expect your life to be a pleasant one on this planet. It's not going to happen. Now the literal phrase, "if not," maybe translated though, something like but, as Apostle Paul used it in his argument that if God's rejection of Israel leads to the reconciliation of the world to God, then his acceptance of Israel will mean that they will be like those coming back from the dead, as we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15 reads, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will the acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now that's the way it will look like Israel when they are accepted. If Israel has been pushed aside, Gentiles brought in. So when now when God brings them back, it will be like people who came back from the dead. Anyway, the phrase "but life from the dead" is literally from the Greek, if not, out of the dead. If not, out of the dead. Now the literal phrase, "if not," may be translated except, as in the Apostle Paul's declaration of his major interest with the Corinthians as Christ crucified, as we have studied already in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, nothing is more important than this in the life of believers or relationship with believers. Jesus Christ is the center. But here though, the phrase except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Greek literally reads this way. If not, using the same phrase we said began verse 17, it says, if not Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the phrase may also be translated only, as in the answering the question Apostle John raised regarding one who overcomes the world. One who is victorious over the world, both from the perspective of being in heaven and from the perspective of having daily victories over sin. Who is that one that can do that? So John used the Greek phrase in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. First John. First John chapter 5, verse 5 reads, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the clause, only he who believes, is literally from the Greek, if not he who believes. So then, the various interpretations of the phrase, if not, explains why our English versions differ the way they began verse 17. Nonetheless, this various interpretation of the literal phrase, if not, leads them to three possible interpretations of its relationship to verse 17. In other words, how we relate verse 17 to what preceded. There will be three ways we can do that, based on these various meanings of the Greek phrase, if not, or the Greek phrase translated, if not. A first interpretation of the literal phrase, if not, is that it introduces an exception or a correction to the statement in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 that the believer is not bound in such cases of mixed marriage. So that it is either given an exception or that it is making a correction. So this means then that the literal phrase, if not, could be translated except. Because if it's making an exception or a correction, you can say except, or we can even say except for this case. Except for this case. Now, although the United Bible Society handbook suggests that verse 17 may begin with an expanded translation that reflects that the phrase is related to verse 15. And so it suggests that the phrase should be given the full translation. And I quote, this is what they say you could do with that phrase, if not, give it a full translation to expand what it means. And quoting, this is what they say. Except in the case of Christian men or women who are married to unbelievers. End of quote. In other words, they're saying that's the best way to, if you want to relate verse 17 to what preceded it, he expanded by again saying, except in the case of Christian men or women who are married to unbelievers. Now, so that's the first interpretation, that it should be seen as an exception or correction to what is given in verse 15. A second interpretation is that the literal phrase, if not, that begins verse 17 in the Greek, functions as the beginning of a new subject. In which case, the literal phrase, if not, may be translated, however that may be. However that may be. As you find, for example, in the New Revised Standard Version. In other words, that if you look at the initial phrase, if not, take it that it is not introducing something that has nothing to do with what the apostle has been writing in verses 15 and 16. He said nothing. So in that way, he said the New Revised Standard Version, how they translate, however that may be. A third interpretation is that the literal phrase, if not, is used to refer to the question of verse 16, where the believing spouse is asked if such a person knows whether it is through the individual that the unbelieving spouse will be saved. In other words, that this is being linked to verse 16, specifically dealing with the question, do you know wife? Do you know husband? If through you, your wife will be saved. Thus, then the literal translation, if not, that begins verse 17, then should be linked to verse 16. In effect, the apostle will be saying that since there is uncertainty about the role of the believing spouse regarding the salvation of the unbelieving spouse, then what the believing spouse should do is to pay attention to what is given in verse 17. In that, such an individual should not be looking away out of a mixed marriage. In other words, that the apostle, as the Holy Spirit directs me, is saying to the person in verse 16, who with the question is, don't pay attention to what I'm about to say. Now, don't think of a way to run out of your marriage because you're convinced you're married to an unbeliever. So don't look for a way to do that. Besides, of course, as we have studied, both of them were unbelievers when they started. It's not the same thing today where believers knowingly marry unbelievers. When I say knowingly, I mean they are so concerned about getting married that they throw out of the window the reality of salvation. In other words, they don't really pay too much, they give a lip service. Oh, he goes to church, she goes to church. And so what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Now every now and then I hear things that warm my heart to give me the encouragement in a way of all I've been pounding, that because people are here in the Bible Belt, the whole lot of people in the church may not be believers. A lot of people. And the testimony I received this week was quite heartwarming. Of somebody who had been in church for a long time, thought that this person is a believer. And they got saved just recently. But they've been all in the church. So, what do people do? Oh yeah, well, we go to church. We go to Sunday school. It doesn't make a person a Christian. That's the thing that we have to, in this particular case, of mixed marriage. The mixed marriage thing is two unbelievers along the way one got saved. But that's not what we're seeing today. Today, people are so much concerned about being married, they don't think about the spiritual life of the person they're marrying. And guess what? No wonder Christians are having so much problem in their marriages.
Why?
You may ask, well, here's the thing. How in the world do you dare to take God to bless what he caused? See, that's what it means. When an unbeliever, when a believer knowingly marries an unbeliever, and you expect your marriage to go well, what you are daring to say to God, I dare you to bless what you caused. Because he told you, don't marry an unbeliever. And so, I'm so in love with the idea of marrying. I got to marry. Okay? Well, when you do that, don't expect the outcome to be different. Because you are ignoring him. You are living in disobedience. So this is what Paul is saying, that that's a possible interpretation. If you understand that you may have something to do with your unbelieving spouse, then pay attention to what we're about to study in verse 17. Now, these are the three possible interpretations of how we begin to handle the Greek phrase, if not. So the question is, in this sense, each of these interpretations makes sense in the context. However, it is probably the third interpretation that was in the mind of the apostle, so that he wants the believer in a mixed marriage to pay close attention to the instruction given in verse 17. Now you remember, I make no boast about that. Interpretation of the scripture is we are trying to, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to go to the mind of the first person he used to write it. That is a true interpretation means what they were thinking, what the Holy Spirit gave them. That's why we have to labor through historical facts, cultural, everything, just to know into their mind what the Holy Spirit gave into them. Bearing in mind that it's the same Holy Spirit that is enabling the teacher or the pastor who is studying to come to the reality of what the writer was thinking. So, for our case here, we are saying that the apostle was probably thinking of the issue of verse 16 about people in mixed marriages, and therefore they are the ones that he is concerned with. So, we say this really because verse 16, this is the reason we say this thing, is because verse 16 contains a rhetorical question that the apostle did not provide any answer. So that he probably was about to provide an answer to what is expected of the believer based on the uncertainty expressed in verse 16. So whatever he's about to say, he said, even though it's a rhetorical question, but there's an answer, really. So pay attention to what I'm about to tell you in verse 17. That's one of the reasons we believe that's what he was thinking. Now, of course, it's also possible to think that the apostle is focused on the generalization of what he wrote in verse 17. That is to say, he's using this phrase to generalize what he was about to write in verse 17. Now, it is this interpretation of generalization that is suggested by the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich that suggests then that the literal phrase, if not, may really have the meaning of in general, in verse 17. So this makes sense because of what the apostle wrote in verse 17, especially in the last sentence of that verse in the NIV that says, this is the rule I lay down in all churches. This is the rule I lay down in all churches. Now, so, based on that, it is really true that the situation may actually be that both interpretations, that is this one that has to do with generalization, and the one that indicates that the apostle was talking about verse 16, that both interpretations are actually implied. In other words, the apostle know that it's generalizing the instruction given in the verse 17, but also had in mind of the fact that believing spouse could not be certain if the role that individual will play regarding the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. You can be certain about it. This should then cause the believer in such a situation to pay close attention to the instruction in verse 17. In other words, since you are eager to get out of your marriage, you say, hold on, listen to what I'm to say, tell you in verse 17. But then he's also generalizing it. That what he's saying in verse 17 applies generally. So with this explanation then, we proceed to consider then the fundamental truths we indicated are covered in verse 17. I say there are three fundamental truths that are covered in verse 17. The first fundamental truth of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that the Holy Spirit wants us to reap through the apostle is that the Lord is in control of all humans and their affairs. Notice what I say. All humans and their affairs, as evident in the status he assigns each human, regardless of the spiritual status of the individual. In other words, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, he is the one that directs everything. And that is evident in the status that he gives to each person, believer or unbeliever. Now, it is this truth, though, that is conveyed in the clause of the NIV of, because where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Look at that clause says, that the Lord assigned to him. That the Lord assigned to him. Literally, the Greek says, as the Lord has apportioned. Now the word as, in the literal translation, it's actually translated from a Greek word that here may mean, maybe translate as, or according to what? According to what? Now it is probably better though for us to use the meaning according to what? According to what? That may be a better way so that the little Greek would actually read something like, according to what the Lord has apportioned. According to what the Lord has apportioned. Now, we'll say more later about the use of the meaning according to, or according to what, in our literal translation. Anyway, by the way, the Lord here, when he says what the Lord has assigned, refers to Jesus Christ. His action, described in this clause, of course, indicates he is God, since only God could determine a person's status in our status quo in life. So the word assigned of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to separate into parts, that is to divide. Hence, it is used for sharing inheritance or money as per the person that requested Jesus Christ to help divide the inheritance with his brothers, as reported in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. He reads, Luke 12 verse 13 reads, someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus Christ, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Those kind of things, when you read it somehow, and you think about it, it gives you this thing. When people come to hear the word of God, they come with various motives. Now you would think Jesus is teaching, and this guy, all he was hearing is, I'm having a problem with my brother. I want you to go help solve it. Which he probably wasn't hearing what he was teaching. And that's what happens many times. People come to church, whatever the word is taught, they come with various motives. So if you're not dealing with whatever that motive is, they're not paying attention to whatever it is you're teaching. Because you're not talking about what they want to hear. Anyway, the Greek word can be used in dividing something that is not material, such as one's attention or interest or devotion. Attention, somebody's attention can be something that can be divided, or devotion can be divided. Thus, it is a word that is used then to describe the difference in degree of devotion to the Lord between the married and those who are single. In 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 34. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34 reads, and his interests are divided. That is a Greek word, merizo. That's here translated, divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. So her devotion is divided. Now, a married woman then, or man or woman, who is a believer, really is concerned not only with devotion to the Lord, but also to the spouse, making the person to have, in a sense, a divided devotion. A divided devotion. I will start out by the grace of God in detail when we get there. But the other thing, though, is that our Greek word may mean something like to make an allotment. To make an allotment. Thus, it means to distribute. As that is the sense the word is used in Jesus' miracle of feeding at least 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in Mark chapter 6, verse 41. Mark chapter 6, verse 41. Mark chapter 6 verse 41. He reads, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. Because the fish was not merely divided, but it was divided and distributed to the people. So here, the idea is not just to divide, but to distribute. Now, the Greek word may also mean to assign, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, it reads, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Now the word also may mean to apportion, as it is really the sense. Already I know it didn't quite translate that way, but that's the sense in which the word is used to describe Abraham giving tithe to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. He reads, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, that is, he apportioned. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem means King of Peace. So the NIV, no doubt, used the word gave here, but the New English Translation used the meaning apportioned. To convey what's really in the Greek, in translating our Greek word in Hebrews 7 verse 2. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, 17, the word is used in the sense of to apportion, or you can say to assign, but to apportion. Now the meaning to apportion or to assign, of course, raises the question of what it is that the Lord assigned or apportioned to the believer, when that believer was an unbeliever. In other words, what did he give you? What did he apportion to you or assign to you when you were an unbeliever? Not that you're a believer, but when you were an unbeliever, what was that? Now, the translators of the NIV answered the question by introducing the phrase of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Look at where we're starting. That phrase, the place in life. The place in life. Now, but in our literal translation, we use the phrase according to what? To translate the Greek word that may mean as, that is used twice in our verse. Now, the literal phrase according to what also leaves us wondering what the Lord assigned to each person. The context suggests that it is the status quo, of the believer. At a time of salvation, that is apportioned or assigned to the believer as an unbeliever. Now, this interpretation then bolsters the first fundamental truth of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, that the Holy Spirit wants us to reap through the apostle, which is that the Lord is in control of all humans and their affairs, as evident in the status quo he assigns each human regardless of the spiritual status of the individual. Now, it should not be difficult to understand that it is the Lord that assigns us whatever status quo that we have prior to salvation and after it. Now you see, the scripture implies that the status quo of slavery is determined by the Lord. This we can infer from the fact that he informed Abraham before he had any child, that his descendants would be enslaved. So it has to be his plan. He hasn't even been no child yet. But God is already telling Abraham they're going to be slaves. He's going to assign that to them at some point. This is according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 reads, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now the descendants of Abraham were not in existence when the Lord declared this condition of enslavement. So the implication then is that it is the Lord that will bring about the status quo on Abraham's descendants, so we can assert that slavery status quo is also what the Lord assigned to an individual or individuals. Now, the scripture is also clear that the Lord assigns financial status quo to a person. In other words, you say, well, let's say you're wealthy. You think it's because you're a true businessman? No. It's because the Lord assigned that to you. You're a poor person? Say, I'm working hard all my life. I'm yet poor. The Lord assigned it to you. They ask me, why? I'm not him. He knows why he assigned, whichever way he assigned you. I don't know. But the fact is, he does assign that. All we can do is prove it from the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. This is what it says. It reads, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. In other words, that's from him. Whether you're poor or you're wealthy, it's from him. So the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Likewise, no one is assigned to a status quo of authority or leadership over others unless the Lord gives it to that person. As we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Well, it is time for break, and after break, we'll look at it.